All right. We've got several visitors with us this morning. The book of Romans is God's explanation to the world about its history, about his intentions, and about how people can be saved. So he starts in the first three chapters, and he talks about the fact that he had to give up the Gentiles because of their sins and that they continued in those sins, and so there's nothing redeemable about the Gentiles. Then in chapter 2 and 3, he starts talking about the Jews, and he explains that the Jews had also, even though he'd given the law and even though he had given them so many wonderful blessings, they too all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that's the conclusion of chapter 3, is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So then, starting in chapter 3, he says, but God has given us a new method of salvation, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. So he sent Jesus to die for our sins, which was the only means he had. He had to pay for the debt of every sin in the world, and he had to send his Son, who was the Word, who was with God and was God, and was with God in the beginning. And through his death, the ability for God to save people has been set in place. Then in chapter 5, he talks about Adam and Christ, the effects of Adam's sin on the human race and the effects of Christ's death on the cross on the human race. And in every way that Adam's sin condemned the human race to so many different problems, Christ has risen above that. Starting in chapter 6, he says that all of us who were baptized into Christ were buried with him, we died with him, we were buried with him, we were crucified with him, and now we have been resurrected with him. And then starting in chapters 6 and 7, he starts explaining how even though we're a Christian, we still have a fleshly body, and our fleshly body is still pushing us to get into sin, and the only thing we can do is try to destroy that fleshly body. Now here in chapter 9, he moves into a little bit different direction. When I buy something on Amazon, I usually look at two things. First thing I look at is how many people bought this thing. If one person bought it, what do? I keep looking. Then I look at the reviews. And if there's not at least 90% of reviews that are either one star, 5-star, 4-star, 3-star, I won't buy it. Now, God has an interesting situation here because Jesus made it very clear, try to enter in by the narrow gate, for many will try but will not be able. And he also says that narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few are they that find it. So if we were to look at the entire world, and then look at the number of people who actually became a Christian, and of all those people, the people who actually were faithful and who were trying to hold the line doctrinally, morally, ethically, and in all the things that the Lord has wanted, how many people do we have? There's a very, very few. And so God wants to explain to us, here's why the Jews crucified my Son. Here's why the Jews have continued in rebellion against me. So that, and there's two reasons here. First of all, this book was written about 58 AD. And Jerusalem is going to be destroyed when? 70 AD. So the entire Jewish nation will cease to exist in about 12 years. So God is trying to do his best in verse chapters 9 through 11 to provoke the Gentiles, or excuse me, the Jews to jealousy, to force them to come face to face with the danger that they're in. And so starting in chapter 9, he is going to explain that. Now, he starts out by saying, this doesn't give me any pleasure at all. Paul had been persecuted by the Jews, but the Holy Spirit wants to make sure I have great pain in my heart when I have to talk about these things, that the vast majority of those in Israel will not be saved. And so then he starts in with an explanation of how God chose Abraham, but did God allow Abraham and his physical seed to bring the promise through? No. How many sons did Abraham have? He had 6 through Keturah, then he had 1 through Hagar, and then he had 1 through Sarah. Who's the only one that God used to bring the seed through? It was Isaac through Sarah. Then when Jacob and Esau were born, God said, I'm going to choose Jacob. I'm going to reject Esau. And so the conclusion that he makes is, just because you're born in Abraham's nation and you have the blood of Abraham in your veins, does that make you an Israelite?
No.
No, not all who are in Israel are of Israel. And then, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, it is those who are of faith who are the children of Abraham. So God sees spiritual, not material offspring as being the critical thing. So it doesn't matter who we know, it doesn't matter what church we're a part of or how we are related to other people. What matters? Your faith, fidelity, and trusting God. He tells the church at Ephesus, what am I about to do to you? I'm going to take away your candlestick because you're no longer faithful to me. They were a church. They had Church of Christ on their door. Remember, Paul said, all the churches of Christ salute you here in the book of Romans. So they were a church. But Jesus said, that's no longer enough. You folks are going into apostasy. I'm going to pull your candlestick. You're not going to be a church anymore. And then he tells another church, most of you are in sin, but a few of you are going to walk with me in white. So the issue here that each one of us as a Christian has to focus on, and each Jew had to focus on in this chapter, is what's my relationship with God? Do I love God? Do I trust God? Do I submit to God? Do I trust Christ? Am I a servant of Christ? What did Jesus ask in Luke 6:46? Yeah, why would you call me Lord and not do what I say? You see a contradiction there? Jesus is my Lord, but I never do what he says. What does that mean? Isn't that hypocrisy? I'm proclaiming with my mouth what isn't true. Okay, so now we've come to this section, starting in verse 22, and I'm not going to review any more because we'll end up not having a class this morning. But on page 26, the Holy Spirit asks us a question. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, and I'm going to keep reading because it's on page 27, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? Now, we've already seen in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against who?
All those who do unrighteousness.
Okay, all ungodly and all unrighteous. So there's wrath on them. Do we kind of notice that in the flood? That God isn't always happy with everyone? That when every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart is only evil, what's God going to do?
Destroy them.
He's going to start over. He's not going to let this world just go into chaos. He's going to start over, and he did with Noah. Same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. Same thing with Egypt and the seven nations of Canaan. And ultimately, the same thing with Israel. So his point is simply this. Egypt was ripe for destruction. They were committing incest. And when we read in Luke chapter 18, people were sleeping with their mothers, their fathers, their mother-in-law, their father-in-law, their children, their brothers, their sisters. You getting sick yet? That's what was happening in Egypt and in Canaan. God says, I've had enough. So, but instead of just coming in and destroying Egypt, he says, I'm going to use Egypt so that all future generations will have an opportunity to believe and trust in me. Those 10 plagues are incredible. But the question that we posed last week, what if Pharaoh had caved in on the first one? What if he saw the water into blood? He said, that's it. Go ahead and go. What would happen? Could God still send the 10 plagues? No. So he needed someone who was so stubborn, so rebellious, so wicked, so corrupt, that he would not submit to God. And God found one. God found Pharaoh. He didn't make Pharaoh mean. He found him mean. And then he used him. So Paul's question here, or the Holy Spirit's question, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known? Now that's what the 10 plagues were for. And that's what the flood was for. But did God send the flood immediately when he saw that man was wicked? How long did he wait? 120 years while Noah built the ark. So he endured with much long suffering those vessels of wrath fitted for destruction in order to bring Noah through the flood so that he could start over with him. So God is working out his plan while men are rebelling and men are saying, we're not going to serve you. And God says, well, I can't force you. I won't force you. I had an article yesterday about this. Man's free will is so important to God that even though he could force anyone to do what he wants, will he do it? He won't do it. He made us in his image and after his likeness. We have the right, the sovereign right, to determine our eternal destiny. Now God will try to influence us, but he won't force us. He didn't force Pharaoh. He didn't force the Jews to crucify his son. He just knew they would. So God is enduring with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. We're on page 27 now. So these vessels of wrath, what we mean by vessels of wrath is somebody, well, let me rephrase it like this. If I say this is a vessel of silver, this is a vessel of gold, what are you expecting to see? Either silver or gold. If I say this is a vessel for dishonor, what are you expecting to see? A gold fork or a toilet brush? Well, I'd say the toilet brush is pretty close to a vessel of dishonor. Well, in the scriptures, there are vessels of dishonor because God can't use them because they are corrupt and vile. When I'm preaching in Malawi, I tell them, if you drop your toothbrush in the toilet, will you use it again? What if I say, here, let me boil that for you. Will you use it? I wouldn't use it. It's a vessel for dishonor. I might use it to scrub things from then on, but I'm never going to use it again. Well, this is God's problem with the human race. Some people are so wicked and so rebellious that they won't submit to him. What can he do with them? Nothing to be done with them. So he says, okay, well, I can't use you to save you, so I'll use you to save others. I'll use your rebellion to save others. And so that's Paul's point here. God is enduring with much long suffering these people. And the reality is, did Pharaoh have an opportunity to repent as he saw the flood? As he saw the 10 plagues, did he have an opportunity to repent? So we say, well, it wasn't fair for God to use Pharaoh like that. Actually, it was a big favor to Pharaoh because it gave him an opportunity to really see the power of God and repent. And what did he do with all of it? If you saw Israel going into the Red Sea, which was wide open, would you go in there? I wouldn't go in there. But that's how angry he was. That's how vengeful and hateful he was. He wasn't thinking clearly. And so God endured with much long suffering as Pharaoh rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled because he wanted to save his people. So let's turn now to, let's turn to page 29, verse 23. Because this is really the key, that he might make known. This was actually an act of mercy, not necessarily on the people who were so rebellious. Think about Christ. Was Christ's death on the cross an act of mercy? Did he save a lot of people because Christ died on the cross? But what did he have to endure with much long suffering? Weren't those Jewish rulers kind of wicked and evil and corrupt and vile, corrosive, hypocritical, vengeful murderers? God should have struck them dead, but he didn't because he needed them. He needed that kind of a person to bring mercy on another group of people. So verse 23, this is how he used Pharaoh. This is how he used the people in the flood. This is how he used Sodom and Gomorrah. This is how, we could just go on and on and on. This is how he used the Israelite nation. Because is it God's fault that the vast majority of people have chosen to sin? No. But since the vast majority have chosen to sin, does God have the right to use them to bring as many to salvation as he possibly can? And see, that's the point of this section. That's exactly the point of this section. So, verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory. Every time when God struck those 185 Assyrians dead in one night, does that kind of give us an idea of how much power God has? When Elijah Well, which one was it? No, it wasn't Elijah. When Joshua asked the sun to stand still so he could continue to destroy the wicked, what did that show us? God's glory. And so every time God has to do something to punish the wicked, we get a chance to see just how amazing God's power actually is. And so he wants to make known the riches of his glory. Now, it isn't just these wicked things that he does. It's the merciful things that he brings about because he has to punish these wicked people. For example, when the seven nations of Canaan are dispossessed because of their wickedness, he could have done it in a flood, wiped the earth clean. He could have done it in a volcanic eruption and destroyed the seven nations of Canaan. But he wanted to give to his people houses they hadn't built and cisterns they hadn't dug and possessions that they hadn't worked for because he wanted to bless them because they were serving him. So he decided to have his people destroy those people. Now, this is where the Jews were saying, well, God's not fair then. And that's when Paul says, who are you to answer back to God? You can't tell God whether he's fair or not. We can decide we're not going to serve him if we want to. But on the judgment day, you want to stand before God like Job tried and tell God what you think of him? It isn't going to work. He's too infinitely wiser and more powerful than we are. So let's turn then to page 30. John 3:16 describes vessels of mercy. God so loved the world that he gave his son for who?
The world.
For whoever
believes
on him. All right? So, is that so tough? If you believe in my son and you obey my son, and if you sin, I'll forgive you. Just tell me you're sorry and repent and try to do better. Is that really so much to ask? Is that really so hard? I was thinking about that on the way in here today as I was driving in. I thought to myself, you know, most people in this world are so close to being saved. There's usually just one or two things that they want to do. And if they only knew the cost for those one or two things. Let's say it's pornography. Let's say it's gambling. Let's say it's drinking or greed. And they say, I can't give that up. But that's all they'd have to give up. Everything else they're doing, for the most part, most people are doing God's will. So to make yourself a vessel of mercy is usually just one or two steps. You just have to obey the gospel. You just have to decide you're going to give the Lord your best. And I'm not minimizing the fact that that's tough, but when I compare my lifestyle to most of the people I know, there's not that much difference. It's usually just a few things. Most Americans are pretty morally upright people, but they won't give Jesus their faith and they won't give Jesus their commitment. And God says, I've got to have at least that. I've got to have at least your full commitment. My son died for you. I want you to spend the rest of your life for him. And if you can't do that, if that's too much to ask of you, then I'm really not interested in you. And to me, that's perfectly fair. Because he really isn't. Well, what did Jesus say? I came that they may have life and what? More abundantly. In other words, if we follow the Lord, we get rid of all of these destructive and enslaving lusts that oftentimes make us do things that even we later are ashamed of. Wish we hadn't done it. So, God has these vessels of mercy. And what I really like about this verse is on page 30 is that next clause, which he afore prepared unto glory. So, back in eternity, God made a promise. Paul tells us this in Titus chapter 1. He said, before the worlds were made, God promised eternal life to those people who would trust him and give their lives over to the Lord. So he had prepared them for glory. The reward is far greater than the sacrifice. That's something that all of us need to understand. That, yes, we're going to have to give some things up for 50 years, 70 years. But what about all eternity? You know, it's kind of like that young kid who says, you know, I'm not going to buy life insurance. And the other kid says, I'm going to force myself to make the sacrifices. I'm going to get a $200,000 life insurance policy. Now, when the one person dies, leaving his wife and children, what has he done? He's been very selfish and very short-sighted. And when we stand before God on the judgment day, and we realize, if I just made a few more sacrifices in this life, I could be on that side, going to heaven. And see, that's what Paul's trying to do here. He's trying to get these Jews and us to realize the benefits of what he is offering to us. And so he prepared these people unto glory. And so the decision that we all have to make is, do we want that glory? It's in our grasp. All we have to do is take it. But the vast majority of the world, like I said, if you go through the world today, and if you were on Amazon and you were looking at how many stars those who are truly faithful to Christ, how many people purchased it, you'll see it's a very small number. And you get down to the reviews and how many people who actually become a Christian really want to continue with it. And that's pretty small too. Rob?
You know, even at a higher level, can you imagine those that walked with Jesus, seeing his miracles, seeing his power, his might? And we can witness that as well today, not to that degree as far as duplicate what they had, but and those people then that walked with him, seeing his miracles, they didn't believe.
No, because they didn't want to give up. Something they had.
Yeah.
They didn't want to pay the price.
And if we believe that God is no respecter of person, and that he will reward those that come to the knowledge of truth and obey him, I don't know how he works that out, but he gives everybody a chance to accept or reject.
Right. And on the judgment day, he can take us back to the moment where we committed our first sin, and he can say, you see this? This is when you did this. And then he can show us how it progressed. And then he can show us those moments when we came right next to it. Some Christian was talking to us, or something happened, and we thought to ourselves, you know, I need to get right with God. And he can take us back there. And we'll all be ashamed. We'll all be shaking our heads. And I don't want to be in that boat, and I don't want anybody that is hearing me to be in that boat. Charles?
Yeah, just kind of like what you were saying. Many years ago, I heard a minister say something like, salvation is about as far, as close to the end of your nose, but most people will miss it because they don't want to accept, you know, what the Bible is saying. Salvation is about that far. It's about the end of your nose, but because they're so wrapped up into what they want to do and the way that they want to do it, they will miss it because of those ego trips, those things that they feel like that everybody else is wrong, and you know, they're the honest one that's right and everything. But most people will miss it because they don't accept it.
So, right. Yeah. He's got a standard that's up here. Yeah. You've got to get rid of your sins. It's a sin. You've got to get rid of your thoughts and your sins. Now, many denominations today are sacrificing that for growth. In other words, here's God's standard. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit fornication. You shall not lie with a man as you would with a woman. You shall not allow a woman to teach or take dominion over a man. Now, as the churches have lowered the standards, have they grown?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, they're growing by leaps and bounds. But the churches that are holding the line, as they go further and further away, what does it make us look like? Those of us who are holding the line and just preaching what the Bible says, what we've always preached, even though the world's getting more and more wicked, we're going to hold the line. What are we looked at like now?
Extreme.
We're extremists. We're dogmatics. We are narrow-minded bigots. No, we're not. We're just people who trust the Lord. I didn't write the Bible. But if the Lord wrote the Bible, and he said he did, and I believe that, then I'm going to submit to it. I don't want the Lord to say to me on the judgment day, why did you call me Lord? And lower my standards. Certainly, you brought more people in, but I can't save any of them. because you taught them things that are not right. That's what the false prophets were doing. And when Jeremiah came, everyone was following the false prophets. There was a good religion. There was a good religious attitude in Judea. What was the problem with it? It wasn't based on the scriptures. It was based on idolatry. It was based on immorality. It was based on false prophets. When Jeremiah comes along and says, this is how it has to be, God says, go out and find anybody who agrees with you. Who could he find? Wasn't a single person in the entire nation of Judah who would fully submit to what God had asked for them to do. And so it's getting to the same point today. We have a huge number of people who say they're disciples, who say they're Christians, and yet they could care less what the Lord has to say about things in the scriptures. What they like to do is malign Paul. Paul was just a human, and what he wrote doesn't really apply to us today. Anyway, I'll get off my horse here. Let's get to verse 24 here. Verse 24. Even us whom he called. Now, this text is back to chapter 8. He says, whom he foreknew, he foreordained to be in conformity to his son. Whom he foreknew, he called. All right, so Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, God chose the foolish things, the base things, the things that don't exist, so that not many proud and arrogant would be called. So back in eternity, God crafted the gospel to the minimum standards that he could possibly give to man and still let them into heaven. And that's what we have in the New Testament scriptures. The New Testament scriptures are God's revealing to man the decisions he made back in eternity. And so if we are called, in other words, if the true gospel is interesting to us, we're going to come out. We're going to accept the call. Now, since so few people are accepting the call today, people are lowering the standards, but that's not going to help. God chose everything in the scriptures God put in there because it's a test for us. And if there's something in the scriptures we don't like, we've just disqualified ourselves. Can't change it. Whosoever goeth onward and abides not in the teachings of Christ has not God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. We don't have the right to be modifying what the scriptures teach. Because if we do, we're pushing ourselves right out of the call. So those of us, verse 24, who are called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, these are the people who have heard the message, the whole counsel of God, everything in the New Testament scriptures, verbally inspired, absolute, and there's no compromise, no negotiating. God said, this is how it is. And I'm not going to go any further. I'm not going to go one inch further. I've lowered my standards as far as I can lower them. I'm not expecting perfect works. I'm not expecting you to be absolutely perfect even after you become a Christian. I'll still forgive you if you sin and repent, but there's one thing I demand. Every time you learn something in the scriptures, you comply with it. And you spend your whole life learning, complying. And the day you decide, I'm not going to comply anymore, that's the day we part company. So this is what God has asked from us, and this is what God expects, not just from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So let's go ahead then and turn to page 31. Now, remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. I believe this chapter is written to the Jews as their last plea, because they're not going to get any more. This is their final opportunity. And so Paul now is going to quote some Old Testament scriptures in order to prove to the Jews this is exactly what God said was going to happen in the law, and now you're fulfilling it. So this, even as he says in Hosea. All right, so what I just said, exactly what Hosea said. Now, Hosea was written about, 700 years before Christ. So about 750 years ago, this is what Hosea said. I will call that my people, which was not my people, and her beloved that was not beloved. Now, can anybody tell me about the book of Hosea? Who did God tell Hosea to marry? A prostitute, right? Now, why did he tell him to marry a prostitute? It's an interesting answer. Excuse me? Well, no. Well, yeah, it would be an example, but can you imagine God saying, I want you to go out, all these beautiful, godly women, but I want you to pick a prostitute. Is that how you see it? I don't see it that way. I see it. There wasn't anyone else. There wasn't anybody but prostitutes. And I think I can back that up. Let's turn to page 32. And the verse we're talking about is right at the top, Hosea 1. It says, go take thee a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom, for the land doth commit great whoredom. And then, let's see, where is it? Okay, yeah, it's the verse above it on page 31 and 32. It says this, they sacrifice on the tops of the mountains, burn incense on the hills, under oaks and poplars, terebinths, because the shadow there is good. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot. Your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, nor the brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots. They sacrifice with prostitutes. And the people that doth not understand shall be overthrown. So it's very simple to me. There just wasn't anybody. He could pick anybody he wanted. And that's how she would end up. Because that's how they were trained. From the time they were just reaching puberty, these women were told, your God wants you to commit fornication. And so all of these people have been trained in this. And again, is it enough to make you sick that that's what they were doing? But that's what they were doing. And so God says, all right, Hosea, I need you to get married because I need you to have some children. Unfortunately, there aren't any good women. So I want you to marry a daughter of whoredom. He does. And she starts committing adultery, but before she commits adultery, he has three children with her. And the first child is called Jezreel, because God wanted to commemorate something that happened at Jezreel. The next two children were named, well, let's look here at the toward the top of page 32. She conceived again. After Jezreel, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And Jehovah said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will have no more have mercy on the house of Israel. Then, the next verse, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Jehovah said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. So, what did Paul say? As he says in Hosea, I will call my people that were not my people, and I will call and I will give her mercy who did not have mercy. So, God cast off the entire Israelite nation and said, I'm not going to have mercy on you anymore, ever. Well, excuse me, not ever, but I'm not going to have any mercy on you right now. You're just like the Gentiles to me. You're not my people. You have no mercy. So when God decides to call them back, what's the difference between them and the Gentiles? God cast the Gentiles off at the time of Abraham, and they never wanted to come back, except for a few, and so he left them in that condition. Then he did the same thing to Israel. Then he did the same thing to Judah. So when he sends his son and calls them back, what's the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, really? None. They're not his people. They have no mercy. When the people in Judah said, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar, what were they saying? We're not God's people. We have no king but Caesar. God's not our king. This man's not our king. So, not my people. When Peter got up in Acts chapter 2, no one was God's people. And so when he preached that sermon, at the end of the sermon, they said, what should we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will have remission of sins. there's some interesting passages. You know, I walked off. I had run off 25 copies of something I wanted to hand out right now, and I don't have it. So you'll have to wait till next week. I'll hand it out next week. But I've got about probably 20 verses where God says, when my Messiah comes, I'm going to call back the remnant, and I'm going to make them my people. And I'm going to make it my people, not only from the Jews, not only from the 10 tribes who were carried off by Assyria, and the 2 tribes that were carried off by Babylon, but I'm also going to make my people out of the Gentiles. So, and you can look at all these verses later. I'm going to kind of skip over them. But let's turn to page 33 now. And this is another quotation out of the book of Hosea. It shall be in the place where it was said, you are not my people. They shall be called the sons of the living God. So everyone who is not my people. Well, the Gentiles were not God's people after Abraham. The Jews were not God's people after Assyria. The people of Judah or Israel were not God's people after Babylon. Now he's calling them all back. So in the place where, and you remember First Peter chapter 2, where he says you're an elect race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession, to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were no people, but now are a people, who once had no mercy, but now have mercy. So he too quotes from Hosea here. This is a golden passage here. The Jews, Gentiles, equal footing. Like Paul told them back in chapter 2 and 3, you call yourself a Jew, but you're no better than the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, your own law says, you, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, none that serveth God. And so when we come to the Lord, and let's face it, before we became a Christian, we were not God's people. But he made a promise in Hosea, and he made another promise here in Romans, that those who are not my people can be called the sons of the living God. And that's where Galatians chapter 4 comes in. We were adopted. We are the adopted. The Spirit says to our spirit, you're the children of God. You can cry, Abba, Father, because of this adoption. And then he closes chapter 4 by saying, now we, like Isaac, are children of promise. We're just like Isaac. We were brought into Abraham's family. And he explained that back in chapter 3:27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ, put on Christ. And if you are Christ, you're Abraham's seed. So when we're born again in the water of baptism, we become like Isaac. We're now a child of promise. So then, verse 27, and we'll pretty much close out the class with verse 27 here. Isaiah cries concerning Israel. If the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. And that's what God promised Abraham. Count the stars if you can number them. Count the grain of sand on the ocean if you can number them. That's how many children I'm going to give to you. But even though the children of Israel are as the sand of the sea, how many of them are actually going to be saved? How many of them are actually going to bring themselves into compliance to God's commandments and God's standards to a level where he can save them? And what's the answer here? Just a remnant. Now, remnant means a small portion. So if I've got a pair of pants and there's holes all through them, so I need to clean something, so I cut off a small piece, maybe about this big, because I need to clean something with it. What do we call that little piece? Remnant. It's a remnant. I think, don't they call that when the pickers have gone through and picked all the fruit off the tree, don't they call that the remnant? Like in California, I remember that. We used to pick cherries, and we used to pick different fruits there, and they would glean and pick the remnants off the trees, and they usually get a lot. I mean, let the poor people come in and do that. Ray?
Just like saying it's a fortune, or it's a section.
I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
There's the same as saying it's a portion, like a portion versus a body, it's a portion, it, you know, rather.
Yeah, that's what it's saying, but it's a small portion. You know, sometimes I get a portion of pie and it's half the pie. And that's my remnant. And we'd all say, well, wait a minute, that's not the remnant. That's too much. You get a little piece off of it.
It's a little part. You get a little
piece. Yeah, exactly. It's just a small portion of people. Like Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, many go into the gate that leads to destruction. Few find the gate that leads to eternal life. So even today, it's just a small remnant of all the different churches and all the different religious beliefs today. The remnant will be those who submit to every command in the scriptures and don't set anything aside in order to get more people or in order to make it easier for them. That's how this is going to work. And on the judgment day, what did Jesus say? Many are called, but few are chosen. So we learn about the call. There's only a few that are called. The call is just a remnant. But of the call, how many are going to be chosen? That's even smaller. You remember Jesus with the dragnet. The dragnet goes and pulls everything up. But when it gets to the shore, do they keep everything in it? No. They only keep the things in it that are worth keeping. And God will make that decision. And we won't be surprised what that decision is because he's already told us what it is. I expect you to submit to my son. And I expect you to spend your life studying the scriptures and complying with them to the best of your ability. And go out and find a group of people who are trying to do that. Don't just join the first thing that comes along that doesn't ask these things of you and think that that's going to be okay, because it's not. So Isaiah cries concerning Israel, and people today are crying out concerning those who are in these false churches, that although the people who call themselves Christians might be as the sand of the sea, who's actually going to be saved? Just the small portion, Jesus said. Just the small portion, few are they that find it. You remember, he was asked that question in Luke. Lord, are there few who are to be saved? You remember his answer? He said, strive to enter into the narrow gate, for many will try and will not be able. So, it's a serious thing. And that's what this section of Scripture is warning us against. We have a whole nation of Israel, and we just have a small, small remnant who are actually going to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean God didn't do as much as he could. It's not a reflection on God. What is it a reflection on? It's a reflection on mankind. Majority, really, oftentimes, doesn't mean anything. Because usually the people who are standing for what's right are not going to be in the majority. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. And we should finish chapter 9 next week. I think we've only got a couple of pages. So we'll pick up in, I think I'll come back to verse 27, because verse 28 is continuing in that verse. So we'll start on page 33 next week. And hopefully we'll finish chapter 9 and move into chapter 10. Thanks a lot, everybody. Appreciate your time.